God's kingdom prophesied. In the good old days, and perhaps still for some of you, you got your camera and you took your photographs and you took them down to the chemist and you left them in, and a day or two later, 24 hours later, you got them developed. And if you were like me, you looked at your photographs and you were somewhat disappointed because they didn't quite capture all that you wanted to capture. There were things missing. You looked at the photographs and you thought, oh, didn't quite get that in. That doesn't quite sum up the evening. That doesn't quite capture everything that was there. And the same is true with what we looked at last time. We looked at the first part of the Old Testament from about Genesis 12 onwards, on through to 1 Kings 10, and we saw that God was drawing a picture for us of what His kingdom would look like. But it was only a picture. And like any picture, there were things missing. It was a flaw. And we saw last time the strengths of the picture. This time I want to see the flaws in the picture. And why is it that God didn't just give His people His kingdom with Jesus Christ away back then? Why did He go through all this trouble of painting pictures? Well, it's a bit like asking, why don't we just give children the Bible to read? Why do we go through a whole rigmarole of giving them picture books and books with a picture and a single word? And why do we go through all of that rigmarole? Well, it's to teach them. The pictures are there to teach them how to read and to teach them the lessons that they need to learn. And when it comes to the important things of life, God's kingdom and God's people, we're like children who need pictures to learn from. And so God has given us many pictures. And the pictures that we're looking at this morning are just as important for us as the pictures that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And the first thing that we see about God's kingdom in the Old Testament was that it was blemished. It was flawed by idolatry. This is the ever-present flaw in the Old Testament. We saw the high point in 1 Kings 10 last time, where everything's going well. Just a chapter later, Solomon is busy worshipping idols. And 1 Kings 11, 31 to 33, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom from Solomon. I'm going to do this because they have forsaken me. They're no longer worshipping me, they're worshipping something else. And they have not walked in my ways nor kept my statutes. God's people are not walking in God's ways. And that's a recurring pattern. Right from the early days, when they come into the promised land, in the book of Judges, as we said with the young folks, people did what they saw was right in their own eyes. We come move a little bit later on with Eli, the high priest, and his sons don't bother being men of God. They just do what they think they want to do. Then we see David committing adultery. We see David taking pride in the power of his army and counting his troops. We see Solomon marrying and intermarrying and marrying all these wives and worshipping their gods. Then things really start to go downhill after Solomon. What happens at this point is God brings judgment. We read about it. He tears the kingdom away from Solomon's family, and he tears it in two, and 10 tribes go. The 10 northern tribes set up their own kingdom and their own king, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they'll go under the name of Judah in your Bibles. The 10 northern tribes go under the name of Israel. But those 10... Or the 2 southern tribes, they'll follow God on and off. Good kings, bad kings. The northern kingdom is a shambles. And it starts off with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and he becomes the measuring stick against which all other kings are held against. And what did he do? Well, he didn't want his people traveling down to Jerusalem to worship because he thought they might like it down there and they might rebel and stay in Jerusalem or take their part of the kingdom and join it back to Judah. So he set up false gods, idols, in the south of the country, right on the border at Bethel and some at Dan, right away up in the north of the country, so that the people could go there to worship. And then we've got Ahab. few chapters on in 1 Kings 16. And although every other king is measured against Jeroboam, and it's said that they continued in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, you come to Ahab. Ahab, we're told, counted it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Ahab was a real... Things really took a downward turn when he came on the scene. And then the prophets come before the people. And you prophets like Elijah and Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, and they remind the people they're not walking in God's ways. And it would be easy for us to say that the problem was disobedience that then became idolatry. But it's not that one followed the other. They're the same problem. Not so obvious idolatry became crass and obvious idolatry. It's the same in the Garden of Eden. Remember how things are meant to be. God's people under God's rule in God's place enjoying God's blessings. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve pushed God off the throne. They said to God, no, you're not going to set the rules. We'll set the rules. If we want to get wisdom and we want to enjoy life, we'll decide what to do. Not you. And they pushed God sideways off his throne. And amidst the disobedience lies the idea of putting something else in the place of God. Adam and Eve put themselves in the place of God. And it's the major fault of the Old Testament people. It's sometimes really obvious. And they come out of Egypt and Moses goes up Mount Sinai and they build golden calves. Or it's like Jeroboam's calves that he built. Or it's like the Baals and the Asherah poles and the idol to Molech. Now, you read in your Bibles that it says it was a detestable thing to worship Molech. Molech was the god of the Canaanites. And the way they worshipped was that a huge statue built out of metal. They built a fire in the base of the statue till the statue itself was red hot. Then they would take their children and place it in the hands of this statue and watch them burn. That's why they call them the detestable. It's just foul. And that, you think, how did the people get to that stage? How did they get there? It's so obviously wrong. But they get there by small steps with things that aren't so obviously wrong. People end up in hell not often because they commit big obvious sins, but because they take small steps. And we see it in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. Not God's eyes, their own eyes. They're pushing God off his throne. Then we see David. And David takes pleasure. And he says, I'm going to get pleasure my way, not God's way. There's a woman. Bring her here. Not only that, he says, power. I'm going to get my sense of security. Not from having a great God who can defeat anybody and has defeated everybody. I'm going to count my army. And do you see how he's getting his sense of security? Not from God, but from something that he has done. Solomon. God had promised Solomon that he would build him a kingdom that would take in many other nations. Solomon takes this good promise and he decides, okay, I'll build it myself. And he starts, he looks at this kingdom here and he says, well, I'm going to form an alliance with you. And to cement that alliance, I'll marry your daughter. And he has 700 such alliances. He's extending his kingdom his way. He's put his ideas and his goals in place of God's goals. And all these instances at the heart of each one of them are people setting God aside and saying, I'll find what I want in my way. I'll provide happiness, comfort, security, identity, my way. And the reason God allows so much of the Old Testament to be dominated by the failure of his people is to show how many ways the human heart can create an idol or put anything in the place of God. John Calvin described the human heart as an idol factory, a factory that can produce all sorts of idols. And even towards the end of the Old Testament, John is writing in 1 John 5:21, he says, dear children, guard yourselves from idols. See, it's very easy for us to look at the Old Testament people and go, how foolish were they? And yet it's very easy for us to take anything and make even a good thing into a God thing in our lives. Suppose if I were to ask you, is God important? You would all say yes. Let me ask you some other questions. What if you lost it, would remove from you all the purpose and meaning of life? Or what if you didn't get it, would mean that you would think life is not worth living? Have you set your heart on something, or have you got something, and if it was taken from you, you would say, I don't want to live anymore? There are things that are important to us that would hurt if they were taken away, but would we say that, no, that's it, I'm not interested in life anymore? If you lost a job or a relationship or the ability to see or to hear or to touch, you lost your ability to do the job that you do, lost your health. You see, even in the Old Testament, there were godly men and women who realized that God was enough. Psalm 73, earth has nothing I desire besides you. Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree does not blossom, though the olive crop fails, though the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pens, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Those men were saying, if I lost everything, I'd still have God, and that's enough. What if you lost everything? Or is there just one thing that if you lost, whether it's your reputation, your health, or what ambition do you have that if you don't get it, you'll be completely distraught? Marriage, success. Or another way to look at it is, what event or circumstance shapes your life the most, so that every day you think of yourself in the light of that event, or in the light of something that happened, or in the light of what somebody said to you? Because you see, God is meant to be the one who shapes and defines and who supplies everything in our lives. And if we are letting something else tell us how we should see ourselves, how we should think of ourselves, how we should view life, and we're not listening to what God says to us, we've put something else in the place of God. It's the same old sin again. Or what gives you a sense of being any good? What gives you a sense of being worth something? What keeps you, perhaps, from a sense of being worth something? See, we can have different sorts of idols, but they're doing the same thing. Some people get their sense of worth from what they do. Other people have little sense of worth, and they're not able to hear what God says to them because they're listening to something else that says you're useless. In each case, we've put something in the place of God's opinion of us. Or if we're not Christians, we think we're okay. We think that our problem is that maybe our life's a mess. And there's a few problems here and there, but by and large we can get those sorted out. Our problem is that we are guilty and that God is angry with us and that we're sinners. If we're putting our opinion that we're not so bad in the place of God's opinion, that's just the same old sin over again. It's idolatry. Where is it that we look for refuge or safety or comfort? When something happens to us, where do we flee to? Is it into self-pity? Is it just to escape somewhere? Is it into anger? Or is it to go to God? Where we flee to reveals where our trust lies and who our God is. See, this is the sin that Israel kept on committing. And the thing is, whenever we do that, God will not share his glory with anything else. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. If we look to get our security, our comfort, our help, our sense of identity, our sense of worth from anything other than God, from being a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, whatever, good at my job, we are trying to get our sense of who we are from something else. And God says, I will not give my glory to anything else. I am the one who gives identity and happiness and peace and success and forgiveness. You see, what happens when we build our life around anything else? We devalue ourselves. It's only when we know God that we have any value. If you're a Christian, you are a son or a daughter of God. You are going to live forever in God's blessing. That is your value. That's fantastic. You might be a nobody in this world, but that's your value. Now, before we became Christians, or if you're not a Christian, the only way you can get value is to try and get some sort of value from what you do, what sort of person you are. And that's kidding ourselves, because all we are is dust that can speak and breathe. That's not valuable. Really. And then when we cut that connection with God, we cut any sense of value that we have. And that's why people today get so mixed up and messed up over having no self-esteem. They can't have self-esteem. They're nothing. They're dust. You're dust. The only way we can have any sense of worth is whenever we go to God and we find forgiveness with God, and God says, you are now my son or my daughter. And it's God who gives us worth. And God says eventually to the children of Israel, he says, they followed worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. See, that's the irony. When we seek to find value in our own lives and to give ourselves something that we can have a pat ourselves on the back for, we end up devaluing ourselves and becoming slaves to the endless pursuit of the very thing that we chase. So what does God do? He's kind. He warns the people of Israel. He warns us. He sends messengers. He sends prophets. Prophets who preached and prophets who wrote. And whenever we think of the prophets, we should think not just of people who predict the future. That was a very small part of their work. They were preachers. And these preachers confronted God's people. And these preachers called people who weren't God's people to repent. And to turn back to God and to ask forgiveness, because these people knew that the biggest problem wasn't that Midian or the Assyrians or that the Babylonians or the Egyptians were attacking. It wasn't that their lives were surrounded by mess. It was that they themselves were a mess. They were guilty before God and they needed to come back to God and ask for forgiveness. And they keep calling them to this. Return. Repent. Return. Repent. And that's what God does today. God brings warnings into our lives. He brings difficulties into our lives. He brings people into our lives. He brings sermons into our lives. He brings Bible readings into our lives to warn us that if we have put something or someone or ourselves on the throne of our heart where God is meant to be, that that should not be. God brings things into our life to warn us. And where He is warning you, please pay attention. I've said before, he had to keep warning me so much about how I put sport as my... I was a Christian God. If you'd asked me, God was what I would have said was my God. But in day-to-day life, my sport was my God. And God kept warning and warning and warning and warning. Turned the volume up, until I ended up on the flat of back in a hospital bed before I would listen. Pay attention to the warning, if God's warning you. Because if you don't pay attention, he punishes. He punishes. And we see that in these chapters where, he takes a long time before he gets there. Solomon, the warning was given that the kingdom would be split And it was given in 930. The kingdom was split then. But for 200 years, God warned the northern kingdom that if they wouldn't return to him, they would go into exile. For 340 years, he warned the southern kingdom. And he gave them the example of the northern kingdom, what happened to them. And he was patient with them. And God could be being patient with you. But don't mistake that patience for indifference. Don't say, well, nothing's happening. I'm not being a Christian. I've not got God at the center of my life. I'm not worshipping him the way I should be. Yeah, I give him a wee bit here and there. But I don't give him everything. Don't mistake inactivity on God's part for indifference. He's just being patient with you. Don't think he doesn't see. That's what we see here. Judgment will come. And God's people escalated their disobedience and their pushing God off the throne more and more until God says, well, if you don't want to, if you don't value me, you won't have me. And he sends them into exile. And God's people are no longer God's people. In a poignant moment, God tells his prophet Hosea. Hosea has a daughter. She's born. And it's just at this time of exile. And God says to her, call your daughter Lo-Ami. It means not my people. My people are no longer my people. They're no longer going to be in God's place. God is no longer going to dwell amongst them. The temple is destroyed. Takes away the heart and soul of their life. And God goes to another people. He sends Jonah to the Ninevites. He tells Isaiah that good news will come in Galilee of the Gentiles. And the supreme irony is, when you seek to be free, you find yourself in captivity. When you want life without God and you want to be free of God, you end up a prisoner of something else. When you want to escape God's rules, you find God's judgment. You can't escape God's rules and escape his judgment. So what hope is there for the people of God? What hope is there for us? Well, God's kingdom is fourthly sustained by hope. Even amidst the warnings and the foretellings of judgment, there's hope. There's always hope with God. And the prophets point forward to a time when God's people, or when these rebellious people, can be God's people again. They'll be in his place. They'll be under his rule and they'll enjoy blessing. He gives hope to the hopeless. And that's what we all need. And he gives more than that. We'll see in a moment. God's people. Let's look at the elements here of the hope. God's people. He's going to not just... Well, he tells that he keeps a remnant, a small number of his faithful people. And that remnant will return. We'll read that in Isaiah 10. We read it in Isaiah 6. Where the oak tree will be cut down, but the stump will be left in the land. And the remnant will be like a seed in that stump. It's just picture language. That there will be growth from a small group. But God doesn't stop there. He's not just going to be content to work with the nation of Israel. He says, my kingdom that's coming will not be like the picture, small and almost insignificant in the eyes of the world. All nations will come. People from every tribe and language and tongue will come to my kingdom. God is going to assemble a people. We see it in Psalm 87. We see it in Isaiah 60. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Daniel. All of these places tell us about God assembling a people. It's going to be in God's place. God's place is where God is. In the Old Testament, the temple was God's place, where God met with his people. But then it was destroyed. But the prophet Ezekiel has a vision. A vision of a new temple. A new place where God will meet with man. But this place is so magnificent that the temple doesn't just sit in Jerusalem. It actually fills the city. So the place where God's people once dwelt is now the place where he dwells. But the city fills the earth. And the earth is a new heavens and a new earth. And so what all this vision is telling us is that God's new place will not be isolated away in the Holy of Holies, but he will dwell with all his people in the new heavens and the new earth.
He says in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. There will be no more curse and no more harm and no more suffering in his holy mountain. This place will be where God dwells with his people in superb, glorious, abundant surroundings. And each person will dwell with him. And they will be under God's rule. How can all this take place? How can sinful men and women come into God's kingdom? How can they come in and not mess it up? Well, you see, they're going to have a new king. This king we're introduced to in Isaiah 9 is the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. But he's more than that. This king, we're told in Isaiah 53, is a suffering king. A suffering king who will take the place of his people, to take the punishment of his people, to take the guilt of his people, so that his people will no longer have a bad record. That's our problem. We're guilty before God. Whatever other mess there is in our lives, our main problem is that we are guilty before God. But Christ, our King, will set us free. And Christ is the only King who sets free. Christ is the only thing, the only one that we can put on the throne of our heart who will set us free. If we put anything else on the throne of our heart, it will not free us. It will enslave us. And when we fail it, when we fail our ambitions, when we fail our desire, when we fail our reputation, it will batter us. It will punish us. And we will feel low. And we will feel worthless. On the other hand, when we fail, Christ will take our punishment. He will pay. And he will set us free. That's why Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is the only King who sets us free. He's the only King who pays. What are you putting on the throne? Will it pay for you? Will it pay for your guilt? Will it pay for you before God? It can't pay, can it? Are you going to pay? If you're not going to pay, who's going to pay for you? Jesus is the only King who offers to pay. And if we don't accept his offer, we will have to pay for all eternity. The things that we have made our gods won't step forward in the day of judgment and say, "I'll pay." Our dreams, our ambitions won't step forward and say, "I'll pay." Our reputation won't step forward and say, "I'll pay." Christ is the only one who says, "I'll pay." That's why we need him. This King who puts himself forward in our place as our substitute. But not only does this Master deal with our guilty record of the past, but he sets about transforming us in the present. That's our other great problem. We have a bad record and a bad heart. But this new King, this new ruler, deals with our past, with our record, but he also deals with our present, with our heart. In Ezekiel 36, we're told that he will give his people, take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Here is a beautiful hope. A God who will save us and transform us. Sometimes people think that, "Well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I wouldn't be able to live like that." We can't live like that. But, the King says, "I will make you. I will transform you. I will change you from the inside out." That's the great hope of this King. That not only does he rescue people, but he works inside those people to make them like himself. A people who delight in God. A people who enjoy knowing God. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need those two things. And you need your past dealt with, your guiltiness before God dealt with, and you need God to transform. And that's precisely the hope that was held out to these people in the Old Testament. The hope that's held out to you. The God who will change you. And then they will enjoy God's blessing. Those whom the King has come for, and the King has redeemed, and that the King has transformed, they will enjoy God's blessings forever. It's pictured in so many ways. We don't have time to read all the passages. Look at Zechariah 8 and the marvellous description of the renewed heavens and the earth and the blessing that God will bring to people. It's an Old Testament picture language, of course. And it speaks of the city of Jerusalem that had been decimated once, but now teeming with life again. People growing old, you see, in the circumstances of war and of famine and of siege, and in those circumstances, there were little or no old people around. The young people weren't there. These young men were taken off to war or taken off to captivity. But Zechariah says the time will come when the city will teem with all the ranges of life. The rich, abundant blessing that comes when God's people live in God's place with Him, under His rule, with transformed hearts and sin atoned for. Rich, abundant blessing. Life under a king who will not fail like David or Solomon. A glorious kingdom. One where God reigns over a transformed people who delight in Him and who enjoy His presence. It's a certain hope. The Old Testament closes with a looking forward to this King of righteousness and King of peace who will save His people from their sins and take them out of captivity into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what it's all about. That's what God is doing. And He paints these pictures for us so we can see what life is all about. And Malachi closes the Old Testament telling us that the King is coming and He'll be preceded by a messenger. That messenger came, as we'll see next time, God willing. And the King is now here. What they looked forward to, we don't need to look forward to. Because the King has come. We just need to deal with the King. And go to the King. And ask Him to cleanse us. And ask Him to pay for our sins.